Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth this morning to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and ready to learn. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your holy word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So chapter 1, verse 1, we noted this morning that John is written by John the Apostle. We also noted that the oldest fragment of the New Testament comes from the book of John, and it is in a museum in London. And that fragment dates back to, depending on who you believe, the various dating techniques, anywhere from 100 A.D. to 140 A.D. Now, if John was written in 90 A.D., that's within my lifespan, from the autograph to a fragment. And that fragment is from chapter 3 of John. So some people conclude that John was not written in 90 A.D., but written much earlier by John. Could be. We don't know. We do know that John wrote the Gospel of John. And we do know that we've got a fragment that dates back very, very, very close in time. And so we started out this morning with the fact that John, we described who John was. He was an apostle, obviously. He's the last of the surviving apostles, last one to die. He was the son of Zebedee, according to Matthew 4:21. He had a brother named James. And Peter, John, and James had a higher relationship with the Lord than the other disciples. It doesn't mean that they learned and applied a whole lot more Bible doctrine, but John was the most advanced of all the 12. He was the one that was there at the crucifixion and recorded what he saw there. So we started out with the fact, the same phraseology we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, that was not a beginning, in arche, was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this morning we studied the doctrine of the Trinity and discussed what that meant. Jesus Christ is a member of the Trinity. He's true humanity and true deity. And that would lead us to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which we studied many times in the past. And if we stop and study each Bible doctrine associated with the various concepts that are raised, we would be here a very, very long time. So I'm assuming that you've heard the doctrine of the hypostatic union before, so I'll give you a quick review, even though point by point it's in your handout that you have. Hypostatic union basically is the true doctrine that Jesus is true God and He's true humanity. He's true deity and true humanity. There is no mixture of attributes between the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. It's like when you mix a cake, all the ingredients don't go together. They stay separate. And I like to think of it as an iron crowbar, which would be the deity of Christ. And then you have the copper wire that goes around it, which is the humanity of Christ. So Christ was temptable in His humanity, but He was not capable of sinning in His deity. It cannot happen. But there's no mixture of attributes. Each attribute remains with its respective part, and yet it's a whole. He will remain for all eternity in this resurrection body, and the hypostatic union, of course, had to occur because God can't die for sin. God cannot be reduced to one point. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. Had to have a human to do it. And that human has to be qualified. That human must be qualified, which means that they must be sinless. Christ was born without an old sin nature, and He never committed an act of personal sin. Neither a verbal sin, a mental attitude sin, or an overt sin. None of those categories. Therefore, He's qualified, and that's what the Eucharist represents. The bread of Christ represents His perfect humanity, qualified to go to the cross. And His deity, of course, was in existence. There was no time. God created time. There was no beginning. In fact, Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew says, in the beginning, it was not a beginning. There's no beginning. We have a beginning, but we will not have an end. And so the hypostatic union is a true doctrine, the true doctrine. He was true humanity, true deity. And of course, when you look at the scriptures, you'll see that some scriptures emphasize his humanity. I thirst. God doesn't thirst. And Jesus wept. These are attributes of his humanity. Other attributes are revealed in the scripture of his deity. Before Abraham was, I was. Well, the humanity wasn't around before Abraham, but the deity was. In fact, when Christ was on the cross, he was holding the universe together at the same time he was being judged for the sins of the world. So the doctrine of the humanity of the hypostatic union is critical to understanding, because there's a lot of false doctrines out there where they emphasize the deity, or they emphasize the humanity, or they try to merge the two together. A lot of confusion in the early church as well. They had the Gnostics that were running around and all sorts of bizarre ideas. But the true doctrine of the hypostatic union is very clear, very lucid, set out in the scripture in many, many ways. So the scripture sometimes also describes attributes of both the deity and the humanity. So it depends on the context, and we'll see a lot of that when we go through the book of John. So we'll come back to the doctrine of the hypostatic union in more detail, but I did want to get past chapter 1, verse 1 today. And verse 2 also, it says, He was in the beginning with God. He is God. And we study that in the doctrine of the Trinity. All things came into being through Him. And this tells us who is the Creator. We have a 33% and a 30% chance if you don't have these verses. It's either God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. The Creator of all things is Jesus Christ. He's the member of the Godhead that created everything. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. He's a creator of everything. Now, God the Holy Spirit, just to remind ourselves, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible's not a history book. The Bible's not a science book. When it talks about science, when it talks about history, it's spot on. It's spot on. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, In the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we know who did that. It was Jesus Christ that created the heavens and the earth. Many people think that that's God the Father. Jesus Christ. The member of the Trinity that created the heavens and the earth was Jesus Christ. 2, the earth was formless and void and became, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. In the Hebrew, it's Tahu Wabahu. And then it says, and the Spirit of God. That's God the Holy Spirit. So right up front, we were introduced to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the very first book of the Bible. And this is not the creation of the heavens and earth. Deep thought here, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the heavens and the earth are created. Doesn't say how long ago. Doesn't say how it was done. Could have been billions of years ago. It just says, I did it. That's all you need to know. I did it. Now, God works through agencies. We know that. He works directly. We know that. God has laws of nature. Man calls it the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. Who's this nature thing? God made the laws. We cannot enforce the laws. We didn't make them, and we can't enforce them. You can name them. You can name them anything you want to. But it doesn't mean you made them. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness, actually it says the earth became formless and void in the Hebrew, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. The deep is the water. The earth became literally frozen in an ice pack, and everything died. It collapsed. Now we know that everything that God creates is perfect. God doesn't create imperfect things. So the original heavens and the universe were perfect. Now I'll grant you that rocks really can't think great thoughts. And, you know, meteors and comets and all those things, they don't feel suffering, pain. They're just things. They're inanimate objects. And they're out there floating around. Great beauty is manifested in the universe. But what does all that have to say to one creature that has volition? Not much. They can't cry. They can't laugh. They can't shake their fists. They can't do anything. They're not made in the image of God. In fact, the word is the shadow image of God. We are made in the shadow image of God. And we studied this morning that God has sovereignty. You have sovereignty. You have self-determination. God has self-determination. But we are shadow images. We have volition. Angels have volition. God has volition. It's expressed in the Bible many, many times. So something caused the earth to become formless and void, frozen in an ice pack. What was that? The fall of Satan, obviously. Because what event occurred before human history? Satan. God created angelic beings that also had volition, and they turned against God. And we know that decisions have impact. You make a bad decision, and it impacts other people around you. When Satan made these bad decisions, the earth was corrupted. Nature was corrupted. We're also told in the Bible, under the doctrine of the world, that when man fell, nature got another whammy. And nature is groaning. We study that in Hebrews. They're groaning for a time when they're restored to the original intent. When the lion will not lie down with the lamb. When you will not get poison oak. When lice will not infest your hair. When you can put your hand inside of a serpent's den and it won't bite you. Don't try to do that now. Not going to work out too well. So suffering came into the world in two categories. One is a consequence of Satan's fall. Category one suffering, where the earth was impacted, wiped out, frozen in ice pack. And category two, when man fell. Now, we're not given details. I don't know the details. I only know what the Bible reveals. And the Bible reveals that nature was impacted negatively because of the fall of Satan. And apparently, the earth was his headquarters. Had to be headquartered somewhere. It was here. And of course, when man fell, nature got another slam dunk, as it were. And things started to eat each other, and all sorts of dinosaurs running around. Now, the dinosaurs predated humans. So these creatures are running around doing all sorts of bizarre things, looking very bizarre. How did all that happen? They weren't lying down with each other. They were eating each other. And that was a consequence of Satan's fall. And then at some point, the earth became, God just shut it all down. And then we have, and the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. The Hebrew word is as a mother huddles her chicks under her wings. And then what you have following is the restoration of life on the earth. This is not the 7 days of creation. Actually, it would be six because God didn't work on the seventh day. This is the six days of the restoration of life on the earth. So no extra charge. We just had to throw that in there because you got a lot of knuckleheads that think the world was created. Archbishop Usher, I think, came up with this idea. He said, well, the world was created in 404 B.C. And when he meant the world, he meant the universe, sun, stars, everything else. So why do we have passages that say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, anticipating your question, God saw the light, the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. This is from the perspective of the earth. Because there was no light coming through the shroud that was covering the earth. So from the perspective of the earth, these lights have been out there for a billion years, or maybe more. I don't know. But they've been out there for a long time. But the light was restored to the earth. And these other things were restored to the earth. Because the light, the sun, the moon, the universe, and all those things were created way before the earth was negatively impacted. And way before the Holy Spirit restored life on the earth. This is called chaos, creation chaos. And you won't hear that in many pulpits because they don't know it. And most they'll just avoid the issue and say it's some nice little fairy tale and that's about all they know. Now again, not a lot of details. It's a broad outline, a broad sketch. But since Christ did it, I thought it would be good to insert this. If you want a full detail of that, you can get the tape on Genesis. And we'll cover that in detail in the MP3 on Genesis. So verse 4, and again, other passages where Christ is said to be the creator, you could go to Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1:10, John 1:10, and of course the Holy Spirit restored earth in John 1:8. You can also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So Christ made the plan for creation. God made the plan for creation. Christ did the creating. God made the plan for salvation. And Christ executed that plan as the member of the Godhead that came and took on the form of a human to do it. So verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So life, of course, when it says in him was life, this refers to the resurrection. Because we're all going to die. You want eternal life and you want a resurrection body because if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have His righteousness. You've got to have His eternal life. And of course, we're going to have this resurrection body that's exactly like Christ. And that is the life. Right now, of course, positionally, we're there. Experientially, we're not there yet. So, who else can provide salvation? Who else can give us life? Only Christ. There's only one way to salvation. Only one way. And you know, you hear these people say, well, the God of many names, and they'll start out with some phony baloney prayer. There's no such thing as a God of many names. There's only one God, and His name is not Allah, and His name is not whatever it is. It's not. There's only one God, and there's only one way to achieve relationship with that God, and that's called grace. No other religion has the concept of grace. They don't. If you could translate what the Muslims, for example, say when they go through their daily prayers, and they go up and down, you know, they're doing the genuflex, and they basically, and sometimes you get some of these channels, you can see across the bottom, we'll give you the English. If you ever wonder, what are they saying? Those you hear is the Arabic phrases. They're trying to bribe God. Basically, most of it is, you're the great God, and they go down and come up for air. You created the rivers, go down and come up for air. You created the universe, go down and come up for air. Oh, how great you are. You know, they're blowing smoke. That's basically 90% of it is just simply giving praise to their idea of God. God's not interested in that. God is not interested in that. He's not impressed with the fact that they do this ritual over and over and over again. The Hare Krishnas used to be big when I was growing up, and these idiots would run around airports and campuses, and all you got to do is chant, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna, and you'll get close to God. And of course, if you chant it enough, you'll get close to something. But, you know, they come and they go. There'll be another nut group that'll come around and take their place, because now they're gone. But they sucked off a lot of university students into this thing that you've got to experience God, and you say the chants and say the prayers, and you get whatever you want. Of course, it's a lie. It's religion. You're working your way to impress God. God's not impressed. God's only impressed with God. And God's impressed with the work of Jesus Christ. He is not impressed with you, and never has been, and never will be. God's impressed with Himself. When He looks into your soul and sees Himself, very impressed. And that's the basis for your rewards. When He looks inside of us and sees His righteousness, very impressed. That's the basis for your salvation. There's nothing you can do to get saved in terms of human works, rituals, morality. Doesn't mean a thing. You can chant until you're blue in the face. It just means you're an idiot. And other idiots might, you know, respond to you and have a nice day. So in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Oh, that's my favorite passage, John 3:19. We've got to go to John 3:19 for future upcoming attractions, where John extrapolates on this, expands on it. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ in His hypostatic union, came into the world as true humanity. And what was the response from the vast majority of humans? And men, anthropos, loved the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness. They don't want the light. They love the darkness rather than the light. The light, of course, is the way that you're saved. Why do they love the darkness more than the light? We have a comma here in the English. For their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. What are their deeds? Ergon, their works. They're more impressed with their morality, their works, their deeds. And that's why they're not impressed with the light. Because it excludes them. The light will exclude you. It excludes me. It excludes everything about human morality. The law was not given to save anybody. Abraham was saved 500 years before there was the law. There was no law. There were no rituals other than the ritual of the animal sacrifice that we have from the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve, that their sons were also commanded to do. Abel did, Cain didn't. So your deeds are evil. And then verse 20 says, for everyone who does evil hates the light. There's no middle ground. You're either for grace or you're against grace. Now, most Christians can sing the song Amazing Grace. They have no idea what grace means. They still have this idea that they earn something from God, that they merit something from God. That's not grace. Grace is the antithesis of works. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You do not deserve anything. You can't earn it. I refer you again to our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For everyone, verse 20, who does evil hates the light. Notice you're doing something. Now, most legalists say, well, that person's out drinking and partying. No. The doing here is far beyond that. It's what all religion's all about. Religion encourages, works religion encourages morality. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, do the rituals. That's how you go to heaven. It's a lie. But see, it involves people, and people want to be involved. They don't want to be told that you can't do anything for salvation. They want to do something. They want to do it. And because they're arrogant. They're arrogant people. At the root of the issue is you're arrogant. That was the sin of the woman and Adam. That was the sin of Satan. Arrogance. That's the first one listed in Proverbs chapter 6. The haughty eye. You're arrogant. It's all about you. And it's nothing about you. I heard one preacher say, you know, it all depends on you, brother. No, it doesn't. Nothing depends on you, brother. All depends on Christ. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. You will not come to the light. Just as Adam and Eve, their first deed when they spiritually died, when they ate the fruit, was what? Let's get some fig leaves. Because if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. And that idea is still around today. It'll be around till the last human is sucking air on the planet. Because it's a lie. But it's a very subtle lie. If we're right with our fellow man, God will accept us. Really? Well, let's see how it worked out for your grandparents, Adam and Eve. They got the fig leaves on. And the Bible tells us that in the cool of the evening, Jesus Christ came and gave him Bible class. So in the cool of the evening, he was coming out to do the Bible class. And he said, what? I think the King James says, where are you? That's not what it says. It says, why are you where you are? God knew where they were a long time ago. And so he said, why are you where you are? They were hiding. Did they say, look at our fig leaves? No, the darkness cannot stand before the light. Nobody can. When the light comes, the darkness goes. And they didn't show off their fig leaves. They just hid. And then, of course, they got their trial. They both got a trial because God is absolutely fair. Every unbeliever will get a trial. Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. And every believer will have a trial at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be held account for what did you do from the time that you were a believer until the time that I took you off the earth. What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And all of us will have to give an account for what we did. And the same concept is used in the judgment seat of Christ. Your works. Did you produce wood, hay, and stubble, which obviously is worthless stuff, which is very susceptible to combustion? It'll all be burned up. Or did you produce gold, silver, and precious stones? Now, people are trying to make an analogy of what that means, and you can have fun with all that stuff. But basically, it means divine good. Did you produce divine good or did you produce human good? Christ did not die on the cross for human good. He only died for our personal sins. Human good will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ because no human good will be allowed into heaven. It'll all be burned up. But you yourself, if you're a loser believer, will survive. You will get your resurrection body and you'll be a private E1 for all eternity. All eternity. For everyone, verse 20, who does evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light. Phos is the word, by the way, in the Greek. For fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth. What is the truth that you practice? What is the truth? Bible doctrine. You take in Bible doctrine, you practice Bible doctrine. You will come to the light. Now, I realize that many of us have a lot of prejudices in our souls. We hear certain Bible doctrines. Ooh, I don't want that. Okay, why don't you want it? Is the first question. And some of us are born behind the eight ball. We come from a religious background. Or we come from a tradition where we're taught the viewpoint of the world. Rah, 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 we all got to be equal. Which is a lie. Very subtle lie. If you don't preach equality, you're evil. Really? When God did the first creation of angels, they weren't created equal, folks. No. Satan was created superior in many ways to the other angelic beings. Oh, that's not fair, God. Really? You're the pot and you're telling the Creator what's not fair? Well, obviously the teaching point is God is absolutely fair. Impossible for God not to be fair. So why did he create these angels that were unequal? Well, point one, equality does not make you happy. Fast forward to contemporary history. We have a fellow that's a famous actor by the name of Robin Williams. Very wealthy person. Probably had everything you could ever dream of. And yet, what did he do? He hung himself. Killed himself. He's not alone. He had super equality. Didn't make him happy. Arrogant people always demand equality. And what they really mean, they don't want equality. They want superiority. But they use that guise, well, I want to be equal. No, they don't. If you want to be equal, actually, you want to be superior. You want to be the boss. You don't like authority. I'm going to run through that red light. Who are they to tell me this is a red light? Who is God to tell me I have to do this and I can't do that? Well, God's God. But here's the fairness of God. No matter what your station in life in the church age, whether you are born in the lowest family with the worst environment, and if you're a female, your father abused you and did all sorts of horrible things to you, and just life was horrible, you still have equal opportunity to the person that was born in a wonderful family to reach four-star generalship for all eternity. And you have a special witness in time to these demons that even though I got every disadvantage in life you can name of, I had crippling illnesses, I had whatever it is, I made it. And that is a testimony that glorifies God in the angelic conflict. So everyone has equal opportunity to reach four-star general. No one is equal in this world. You are not born equal. You'll never be equal. And the devil's greatest, one of his greatest tools is this equality nonsense. For example, my sister was born out of the womb. She could play the piano like nobody's business. I had piano lessons for two years. I can't play squat. Well, that's not fair. That's just the way it is. People are born with different IQs. Some people are born, they're beat with the ugly stick. That's just the way it is. Some people come out looking like Brad Pitt. That's just the way it is. There is no equality. You're chasing windmills if you're trying to make the world equal, because who rules the world? The devil is the ruler of the world. So you're going to line up with the devil. You're going to march for this and march for that. You're wasting your time. And you've only got so much time in the hourglass of life. And when that time's gone, it's gone. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you say, well, I'm only a corporal. Well, how'd that happen? Well, you chose it. You turned your back on the Word of God because it offended you. Now, I understand you're going to be offended. Suppose you don't like the doctrine of eternal security. Oh, I don't know. Too easy. Well, just take that little bone in your fish dinner and put it here on the side of your plate and eat the part of the fish that you like. If you keep on coming to Bible class, sooner or later, all of the nonsense that's in your soul will be washed out and you will substitute the human viewpoint for the divine viewpoint. But if you're so offended, now Satan will throw things at you in a Bible class that will offend you. Because he says, I know when we come up to this passage, that's going to offend that person and they'll never come back. Well, you know, there you go. Satan's a genius, an absolute genius. He knows your area of weakness. He knows mine. And I've got a lot of area of weaknesses. I'm not going to reveal them to you. And please don't reveal yours to me. But that's, you know, he knows how to get to you. And he'll try to get to you. He'll throw everything he can at you. And they've been alive for a long time. They were watching you come out of the womb and keeping book on you. And the more advanced you get in Bible doctrine, they're assigning more demons to you to keep you from it. But they cannot stop you. Only you can stop you. He thinks he can stop you, but he can't. And Satan's a very arrogant creature. So verse 21 of chapter 3, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. My sheep hear my voice. When you hear grace and Bible doctrine, if you're positive, a light bulb should go off somewhere above your brain. And you can say, wow, that's it. That makes sense. It falls into place. Eureka. Why didn't I hear that before? So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Your deeds are God deeds. You think like God thinks, and that's what's rewarded. It will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, the ultimate manifestation of what you did. So back to John chapter 1, verse 6. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness, the great darkness, there's no way to save yourself. You cannot be saved by works. That's the darkness. And the light shined. It says, here's how you are saved, human. And I've done all the work for you. All you got to do is say, I'll take it with a speck of faith above that which equals no faith. Now, bully for you if you gin up 80% faith in your little soul. That still doesn't save you. If you could gin up the power, if you could see faith as a power, and you had all the faith that every human ever had credited into your little power system, was that enough to save you? Nope. So that answers the question, do I have to get 80% faith to be saved? Or 100%? Or as you say in the military, I'll give you 110, boss. I always never could understand that. How you can do 110? It's only 100%. That just shows your enthusiasm. No, because it's God the Holy Spirit that will take that faith, whether it's 100% or just a fraction above nothing. He is the one that takes that faith and makes it efficacious. And therefore, no one can boast. You can't boast, well, I had 99% faith. You cannot boast. It is not of works. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it efficacious. That weak little bleep, or that what you would call a strong bleep. Strong bleep doesn't save you. The weak bleep doesn't save you. But God, the Holy Spirit, will take that bleep, whatever output it is on the light bulb, and makes it efficacious. Verse 6. Now we jump straight, John jumps straight to the meat at the heart of the matter. He doesn't go into a dissertation like Matthew did. Matthew, remember, he had the genealogy, you know, which was the calling card of Christ. Who is this Messiah? John jumps straight in. Each of these Gospels emphasize a different aspect because God the Holy Spirit, you know, emphasizes to these writers of Scripture without changing their personality what God wants them to record. And this is what God wants us to know. This is not everything about God, but this is everything that we can know about God in the church age. And there's no part of the Bible that's inscrutable. Well, I just can't learn that. It's too hard. If it's written, you can learn it. Oh, well, I'm a dummy. My IQ's not that high. You can still learn it. It's not your human IQ that's going to trip you up. It's your lack of a spiritual IQ. You can do it. Now, Peter said, as we know in his gospel, he said, look, if you want to learn the deep stuff, go to Paul's teachings. Get a pastor teacher that can teach you Paul's teachings. So Peter recognized his superior. He recognized that Paul is the ultimate apostle. And that's called humility. It doesn't, you know, denigrate Peter when you say, well, that person's better than me. So if you realize somebody can do 100 sit-ups and you can only do 2, well, there you go. So verse 6 says, and there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is John the baptizer. He came as a witness to testify about the light. The light is Jesus Christ. So that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world, enlightens every man. Every human has an equal opportunity to be saved. Everybody. And that's a doctrine of heathenism, which we haven't studied in quite some time. But again, I want to give you the Greek words for darkness. The Greek word for darkness is skotia. It's S-C-O-T-I-A. And of course, we noted that the Greek word for light is phos, P-H-O-S. So, when it says in verse 6, a man came, it doesn't identify at first who the man was. What does that mean? The person that delivers the message is irrelevant. People come and go. God could raise up anybody to be an evangelist. He can raise up anybody to be a pastor teacher. So it's the message that counts, not the man. Because the man is going to die. RB theme, in my opinion, it would be Paul, 2,000 years, and RB theme. In terms of pastor teachers that have it going on, as we say, in modern idioms, that know what the hell they're talking about. There's a long, dark spell for almost 2,000 years. Now, there were some great, you know, pastor teachers, this is my personal opinion, during that 2,000-year realm, but they couldn't take you to four-star generalship, in my opinion. I could be wrong. This is just my speculation, because I'm so impressed. But he's a man. He's dead. And he'd be the first to tell you, not me. I have an old sin nature, but I pull things together that were never pulled together. You can look in the literature in 2,000 years, you won't find anybody that understands the doctrine of the angelic conflict. They couldn't put it together, and yet it's all over the Bible. It's clearly written. It's threaded throughout everything. We study Ephesians chapter 6. This is what your war is against, folks. It's everywhere, from the very beginning in the garden to the very end in Revelation. These angels are mentioned more times than the word love. And yet it's like, nobody ever put it together. Rebound. Very clearly taught in the Scriptures. Who put that together? You know, the Catholics kind of got it with you tell me and I'll give you things to do. I mean, they kind of got around there. Other denominations kind of got it. But these are doctrines that were hidden. And yet they're there. It's just so clearly taught. So, you know, people memorize the Scripture. They could read you scriptures up and down and quote you verses up and down like Paul did. Paul's a super genius. But he didn't have the doctrines. He didn't have the cap. It did him no good. No good at all. Didn't understand it. But he was a genius. He could quote it. He memorized it. Doesn't mean a thing. As we said in Hebrews, it's the categories that you've got to understand. Obviously, I agree, you should know the original languages, particularly if you're a pastor teacher, because how are you going to interpret what it says? You have to know that. If you think you have the gift of pastor teacher, you need to go on a crash course, if you're young enough, on the original languages. Or find someone that is a genius in the original languages that can do it for you, that you rely on, that you trust. One or the other. So, this man, the concept of a man, it's not the man, it's the message. You don't imitate people. Sometimes you'll see a believer and say, wow, they're so sweet and kind and just loving to everybody. I'm going to imitate that personality. That's just their personality. There's a lot of unbelievers that are sweet and kind and nice. So what? Some believers are very dour, as the Scots would say. They just, they don't really joke a lot. And yet, that's their personality. You're going to imitate that? You're going to dress like Johnny Cash, go around in black all the time? Or are you going to dress up, this way or that way? You don't imitate personalities or people. You be yourself, to whatever degree that means. You imitate the Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not people. People are idiots. And so you don't imitate people. So this man, he was sent from God. God controls history. God controls history. Now, God didn't reach in and turn on the power tube to this baby called John the Baptist and said, you will do this. God recognized the positive volition. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him the gift of evangelism. And in the course of due time, it's not a problem for God to organize history without violating human free will. Obviously, God organizes history. It's called the overruling will of God. But God also has a permissive will, where he allows human volition to do X, Y, and Z. He also has a directive will. So our brains have a hard time fitting this together. Granted. But God, it's finger work. It's nothing. So he directs history without violating human free will. That's the criteria that he plugs in to his doctrine, divine decrees. So in the fullness of time, Christ came. He came when the Roman Empire was at a certain position. People say, well, why didn't he come today? Why didn't he come back then? Because the things had to fall into place precisely. And they fell into place precisely. God bends history. I'll tell you how he bends history. He bends history around positive volition. Either in the unbeliever that wants to be saved or the believer that wants to reach maturity. You will notice, and this is anecdotal evidence, that it seems that positive volition and believers that want to learn Bible doctrine come in clusters. It might come in a cluster from a family of four, you might have two. Or family of six, you might have three. Or a husband and wife, it'll come in a cluster. What's the odds that that would happen? Not much. Not much. You have, what are odds? Well, you have experimental, and then you have theoretical. For example, a coin has a head and a tail. If I flip the coin, the theoretical probability is 1 out of 2. Every flip I make, I've got a 50-50 chance of being head or tails. But when you go to Vegas and you flip that coin 6 times, it might come up heads 5 times. That's the experimental probability. Then your experimental probability would be 5 over 6. But the theoretical probability is 1 over 2. Don't hurt yourself, and I won't hurt myself. It's complicated, yes, but not for God. So this doesn't mean that God makes people do things. It doesn't make anybody do anything. But he knows what's going to happen. And knowing, for example, that you, let's just go with you. Let's not worry about John the Baptist. Let's worry about you. God knows that you wanted to be saved. He had to make arrangements to get you the gospel. Whether you stumbled across a Bible and read it for yourself, or whether somebody gave you the gospel. You got the gospel. And he bent history around that concept. Then part two. You want to learn Bible doctrine. Oh, wow. I've got to bend history again. I've got to get you, because I'm absolutely fair, without violating other human volitions, I've got to get you a pastor teacher to teach you. And he will. In your time, in your place. And today, of course, at the heart of the angelic conflict, Other members of the human race might say, well, man, you know, I can only get the mule out once a week to get down to the church. And that pastor, he's like a Roman dude. He's only around once a week, and he does it for 7 hours, and that's about it. What's your excuse? You don't have one. You have no excuse whatsoever. You've got MP3s. You don't even have to show up. You can sit there and never show up and advance to spiritual maturity with you and your, what's that song? You and me and my shadow? Your shadow would be an MP3 player. But, on the other hand, the person that communicates Bible doctrine is prohibited from communicating unless at least two people show up. So somebody's got to show up. Not everybody, but somebody has to show up, or there are no MP3 players and tapes. Would you get a special reward for showing up? I don't know. Maybe so. But my point is, again, God has to bend things around to respond to your free will when it's positive that I want to learn doctrine. And he will, in his own timing. Because he's absolutely fair. We studied that attribute this morning. It's impossible for God to be unfair. And you have no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. This is not to say that I'm the best communicator in the world. I'm not. I don't have the full whatever. I'm not a Paul. But what does that say about you? Maybe that's as far as you're going. Because I can't take you further than I have gone. That I know. And if you feel that you've exceeded the capability of your communicator, then ask God for a new communicator that will take you to the next level. But you cannot exceed the level of the communicator. That's a fact. And so you're going to have to find a new communicator. And you will never be free in this world from the need from a pastor teacher. You can't say, well, I've got it all now, I'm going to coast. No, you'll crash and burn. You never get away from the Word of God. Now, I grant you, when you become a mature believer, you'll be able to look through vast areas of Scripture, and these things will click, 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 click. But you will be attracted, nevertheless, always, as long as you live, to a pastor teacher. I know pastor teachers that are retired and that, in my opinion, are mature believers. They still listen to other pastor teachers that are superior to them. How do we know that? Peter. What did Peter say? Go to Paul. Peter was learning from Paul. And Peter's a mature believer, pastor teacher. So if he's still doing it, you're still going to be doing it. Now, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, we can cut a little slack on the doctrine, but as a believer that doesn't have to get the pastor teacher, you're never going to be set free. And you don't want to be free. Why in the world would you want to be free? You wouldn't. But you'll be able to look at vast areas of Scripture. You'll be able to use the problem-solving devices. You'll be able to click off the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of rebound. And when people ask you for the hope that's in you, the confidence, you'll be able to tell them, oh, yeah, that's eternal security. I hold you in my hand. You can quote the Scriptures. You tell them what it means. You can't lose your salvation. And how are you saved? You can tell them that. In fact, you're commanded as a believer to be an ambassador for Christ. You're commanded to witness. And if God commands you to witness, He will give you knuckleheads to witness to. Right? Yeah, He'll expose you to other humans that, you know, maybe they're going to respond, maybe they won't, but that's not your job. You're studying the doctrine of witnessing. You give the gospel and leave. The job is God the Holy Spirit. Your privilege is to give the gospel. It's God the Holy Spirit's responsibility to get the gospel to them. And so if you fail, don't worry about it. He'll get somebody else to do it because He knew before the foundation of the world that you're just too timid. I just don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. They might think I'm an idiot. They probably already think you're an idiot. So what are you afraid of? If you won the lottery for $10 million, I guarantee you wouldn't be afraid to tell people about it. This is greater than $10 million, folks. This is the secret to eternity. And you want to tell anybody. Because, you know, well, I might lose a friendship or I might lose this. The hell with them. It's better off to have them not as a friend if they're going to be negative to doctrine. Pardon my French. So, you know, just think where your priorities are. What are you doing here? Oh, I want to be a great lawyer. Really? Whoop-de-doo. What does that mean? I'm going to be a great janitor. That's probably more impressive. Lawyers are crooks. There's a lot of crooked lawyers out there. Of course, there's a lot of janitors don't do their job well either. But the point is, your priorities. These are just the details of life. Whether you're an Indian chief or an Indian, that's a detail of life. Whatever you do, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you do it as unto the Lord, as we studied in Ephesians. Paul talked about slavery. Not a very nice job to have. What was his advice? Liberate yourself? Nope. be the best slave you can be. That's the antithesis of human viewpoint. The antithesis, because they tell you, oh no, brothers, we got to rise up. We have a contemporary historical event today, and I usually don't mention it, but Ferguson, Missouri, where people are demanding their rights. Well, if you're a Christian, and suppose there are some crooked people in Ferguson, what are you supposed to do about it? Yeah. You know, whatever you're doing, you just do your job. Learn Bible doctrine. You don't get out there and march up and down for your rights. You just don't join it. And yet, if you don't, you'll lose a lot of friends. Oh, how dare you not write? It's law day. We got to get out and march for all the whatever it is. I guess we have an MLK day. And please don't let me see you out there with a sign marching up and down on MLK day. You should have better common sense and better Bible doctrine sense. Because that's not what the Bible tells you to do. Assuming that there is vast discrimination or whatever it is, it's there, yeah. What are you supposed to do about it? Nothing. Nothing. God knows where you are. He knew it before the foundation of the world. He has a higher calling for you than get, you know, caught up in whitewashing the devil's world. Because even if you could achieve equality, so what? Thou fool, your soul is required of you tonight. That was a rich man, of course, that rejected salvation. But the same applies to the believer. Your whole life, you're spinning your wheels trying to whitewash the devil's world. Wow. Human good, cranked out, big, gigantic piles of it. And it'll all be burned up. And then for the first time in your life, you'll discover, oh, wow, that's what grace was. It wasn't just a song. We'll take that question at the end, but let me just finish this up here real quick. Verse 9 again. There. So, verse 6, though, that was the man. The man is more important than the message. The man is John. John was a great believer. But as we're going to see, John fell on his face. John was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Later on, he's in jail. He says, "Are you the Messiah? Really? Are you the Messiah?" He was under great pressure. Why am I in jail? I shouldn't be in jail. I should be out here doing the Lord's work. Is this really the Messiah? He knew it was the Messiah when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But now he's doubting. And what was the answer that was given to him? Christ could have appeared in that jail cell, boom, right there. John. Oh, thank you, Lord. But see, he didn't do that. Bible doctrine is always the answer to every adversity, every problem in life, is Bible doctrine. So when the disciples came and asked, Christ said, "Go back and tell them the scriptures. The blind see, the deaf hear." And so when they went back and told John the scripture, I'm sure John went right down to his knees and felt very small. But he rebounded very quickly. Because what God is saying, look, apply Bible doctrine to your question and there's your answer. And that's the same equation we use. Well, the Bible says that I will give you tests. And with the test, I'll give you the way out. The way out is Bible doctrine. You apply the doctrine. Test solved. So John, the greatest of his day, believer, fell. And if John falls, yeah, fill in the blank about all of us. But he rebounded. He went back and he died a very happy death when they cut his head off, which is a great way to die. Because the only problem about getting your head cut off is fear before it happens. Because once the head is cut off, you know, everything's severed. It's like turning out the lights in a room. Bink! Now, I know there's some debate because if you kill the chicken, they jump up and run around the chicken yard for a while without their head. And some people during the French Revolution are recording that the skull was like blinking its eyes and trying to say something with their mouth. But is that an autonomic reaction or not? We don't know. But I think I'd much rather have my head chopped off than be crucified, which could take days. Or burned alive. I can think of a lot more painful ways to die. Chopping the head off can't last that long. The greatest fear would be going up to the chopping block. But if you're a believer and you know it's your time, you don't have any fear at all. Chop away. That's what Paul said, I'm sure. Not any fear. I've run the course. I'm ready to go. It's my time. That's a great way to die. Cancer for 5 years? That's not a very happy way to die. Anyway, so we pull these principles out. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was not the light. John's not the light. Many people, you know, are you him? Oh, no, not him. And John was very clear to say, took no credit for himself. I'm not worthy to tie the shoes of the Messiah, tie his laces. And the light would come into the world and to enlighten every man. This is the doctrine of heathenism. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. This is advanced Bible doctrine. So if you get somebody that comes up to you, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What about the people in China that never heard? Don't even answer the question. That's advanced doctrine. If they're an unbeliever, you can win the argument, but it doesn't mean a thing to them. Just say to them, look, we're talking about you. We're not talking about Chinamen. We're talking about you. You understand the concept of God, don't you? Yeah. Well, you're either going to work your way to Him, or you're going to take this concept of grace. And once they become a believer, then you can answer questions of advanced Bible doctrine. I advise people, don't get into discussions of advanced Bible doctrine with unbelievers. And don't even do it with baby believers. You can win the argument, but you're never going to convince them. You're just spinning your wheels. And so the doctrine of heathenism, we can handle it because you guys are advanced. And I'll give you the nutshell version. Heathenism, God's fair, we know that, right? Possible not to be fair, to be unfair. We do know historically, we can point out that there are periods in human history, in geographic locations, where they probably didn't get the gospel. What does that mean? Well, we know that if you are negative, then even if you get the gospel from someone from the dead, or Jesus Christ Himself, you will not believe. When you're on negative volition in your soul, doesn't matter what you hear, you will not believe. And therefore, God is not obligated to give those people the gospel, because the result's always the same. No. But we also know that God, the Holy Spirit, provides the gospel to many, many, many unbelievers. And the answer is always no. If you're on negative signals, the answer will always be no. Now, it's not a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. A parable never identifies a formal name. Parables don't have names, and they don't have geographic locations. So the story of Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable. It's a real historical event. And we note, we don't have time to go into it, but note that the rich man had compassion. He was concerned about his brothers. Unbelievers can have compassion. They can be concerned. He expressed that compassion. But when you're on negative signals, you're on negative signals. And when you die without accepting Christ, you are in your eternity. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory where you get another chance. That's it. But he had compassion because the story says, go back to my brothers. And the answer was, paraphrasing, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers, they wouldn't believe it. Everything that's necessary for them to believe is already there in front of them, the scriptures. Everything's there. And then we know that Jesus Christ Himself, the perfect communicator, gave the gospel. Not everybody believed. And not everybody He healed was a believer. He healed unbelievers by the thousands. But He didn't heal everybody. Which we'll get to that doctrine when we get to later on in John. So the doctrine of heathenism, equal opportunity for every human to be saved. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for every human that ever lived. So no human could say, I didn't have an equal chance. Yeah, you did. Yes, you did. Absolutely, you did. And when the unbeliever stands before the judgment, the great white throne judgment seat in Revelation chapter 20, they don't go to hell because of their sins. That's double jeopardy. Even you first years know that. No first years here, but yeah, they're first years. Double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned again. We lost a lot of first years. That's where we used to have a lot of first years, but they fell out in March. They might come back. Double jeopardy. Just look at the unbelievers and say, you're going to hell for your sins. Mm-mm. No. Basically, he opens up two books. One book is called the Book of Life. Oh, I see your name's been blotted out of the Book of Life. When you're born, your name's in the Book of Life. If you die without accepting Christ, your name is blotted out of the Book of Life because your chance is over. Therefore, if you want to have a relationship with me, you must be perfect. So let's open up the other book. There's another set of books. It's called the Book of Ergon, Works, Good Works. Let me just credit all your good deeds you ever did. And if I credited every good deed that you ever did on this earth, and just as a bonus point, let me just throw in every good deed that every human ever did on the face of the earth, from the beginning of time to the end of time. I'll just give you all their good deeds too. We'll add them all up. They add up to minus R, minus righteousness. They're not good enough. you will live with me forever. You must be as good as I am, which is perfection. You're not as good as I am. So the indictment is, what think thou of Christ? And obviously, you rejected Christ. And therefore, you go to hell for your good deeds. Because you want to substitute your good deeds for the work of Christ. No one goes to hell for their sins. I've heard evangelists say, what will you say, brother, about that sin? I'm not going to say a thing about it. A, I'm a believer. I won't be at the great white throne judgment. And at the judgment seat of Christ, sin's never mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer either, is it? What's mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer? What did you do on the earth with the time that I gave you? Sin's not mentioned. Your production. Did you build on the foundation? Or did you put human works on the foundation? And all your human works are burned up. So, I got to laugh at evangelists. Oh, sin this and sin that. Oh, give it a rest, buddy. Sin is not the issue. The good news is not that I'm a sinner. The good news is that Christ did something about the fact that I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. It provided salvation. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity of coming together to study your holy word and to plumb the very depths of the mind of Christ so that we can, along with all the saints, all the believers, have the opportunity to reach 4-star generalship and glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. 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 Christ's name, amen.